Open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 23. We started a few weeks ago preaching through this psalm, taking one verse at a time. We come now to verse 3 this morning. One writer long ago, about a century and a half ago, when talking about the book of Psalms, he referred to the book of Psalms as a beautiful garden of the Lord in which believers are called to freely walk in whenever they want. And in this beautiful garden of the Lord, the strongest tree, the mightiest tree that you find in this garden is Psalm 119. It is like an oak standing in the middle. And he says, this is the mightiest and most beautiful of plants in this garden. But the fairest flower in this garden is Psalm 23. And that's the way it's always kind of been understood, that this is one of the most known passages of Scripture, maybe one of the most oft-recited passages of Scripture, and for good reason. It's such a word of comfort, because life is hard. Life is chaotic. Things happen to us that seem so random. Hardships come and hardships stay. And we're often left questioning, left wondering, is there any security? Is there any rest for my soul? Is there any escape from the toil of life? Is there any freedom amidst this set of trial after trial after trial? And as we're struggling with just the hardships of life and our own doubts that beleaguer us and beset us, we come to these words that act as a balm to cure our troubled mind. So if you would please stand with me and follow along as I read the word of the Lord. Psalm 23 from the English Standard Version says this: "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You may be seated. It is hard to find more beautiful and precious words than these. Each line is meant to give comfort. This psalm does not deny the reality of hardships. No, we're going to get to that even next week. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of humiliation, the hardships of life, I'm there, I'm in them." This psalm doesn't give a, you know, pie in the sky kind of view of Christianity. Come to Christ and all will be fine. No, but what it does tell us is come to Christ and you will find rest, comfort. Even the motivation to persevere amidst the trials and troubles of life. What you do find in this psalm is the reality of an ever-present Lord. And before we jump into this verse, verse 3, and look at the three statements of verse 3, let's quickly remind ourselves of two general truths that this psalm teaches us. We'll deal with the generals first, and then we'll get to the specifics of verse 3. But two general truths that we find when we contemplate and meditate and think upon Psalm 23. The first is this, that the Christian life revolves around the saving and sustaining work of God. Christianity is not, I can do it, I can muster it, I have my own strength, I have the willpower, I have the fortitude, whatever. Christianity is no self-help religion. This psalm reminds us and teaches us that all is of God. God is the one leading us. He is the one providing for us. He is the one protecting us. He is the one giving things to us. He is the one caring for us. Every single line of the psalm reminds us and brings us back to the sustaining work of God over us. Without the Lord, we have nothing. This psalm reminds us that in Christianity there is no room for pride or boasting or self-glory. This psalm reminds us that we can claim nothing as our own. As we've been saying several times with the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, when he asked them the question, what do you have that you have not been given? Everything you have is a gift from above. And this psalm reminds us that it is He who provides, He who protects, He who cares, He who leads us, He who will bring us safely home. He who will give us strength amidst a world of foes. The world rages, but His people will be secure and will be safely brought to their eternal rest. Every part of the Christian life, our initial salvation, our perseverance in the faith, these should cause us to praise the Lord who has given and granted these things to us. This psalm is the Lord who leads us. It is the Lord who provides. It is the Lord who sustains and cares. It is the Lord who protects. And it is the Lord who finally and fully will deliver us. Every part of this psalm and every part of Christianity should lead to praise of God who has given us all things in Christ Jesus so richly. That's the first general truth we can be reminded of as we just look at this psalm and how every line is bringing our mind heavenward, away from our own abilities, away from our own power, away from our own strength, and bringing Him to the care and protection and providence and sovereign mercy of God. The second general truth we can glean from this psalm as we just look at it in its entirety is the fact that Christianity is about union with the Lord, not merely an understanding of facts. And Pastor Pat hit on this the last 2 weeks. The Lord is my shepherd. It's about union. Christianity is about union with Christ. Where the Bible doesn't say, the Lord, He is a shepherd. A general shepherd. A general benevolent being out there that you know, sprinkles some good on people. No, this psalm teaches us that the Lord is my shepherd. And this is what Christianity is. Christianity is not merely the acknowledgement of some facts. Yeah, I believe that Jesus was a real person. I believe that He walked the earth. I believe that He really did die and was crucified by the Romans. I believe even that He rose from the dead. Many people can say these things. These are just, we would say, facts of history. But facts of history in and of themselves are not faith. Now, faith is built upon facts of history. But mere facts by themselves does not equate with Christianity. Christianity is not only believing in the facts, but having the facts that point us to this Christ, have Him be actually our Christ. As we said before, a theologian many centuries ago used the picture of the woman who had a disease and couldn't be healed. And she didn't just say, this Jesus has the power to heal me. I'm just going to maybe call out to Him as He walks by. She grabs Him as He passes by. She takes hold of Him. This is what faith is. It's not just acknowledging that Jesus, who He is, but it's actually grabbing hold of Him. And through the bond of faith, as the Scriptures teach us, being wed to Him. Where now the two become one. And we now are the bride of Christ, one with Himself. We are the body of Christ. Christianity is not just the acknowledgement of facts. Christianity is a union with of the soul with Christ through faith. This is what the gospel is. It's showing us who God is and what He is like and what He has done, and it is calling to humanity to believe in the Son, to have the Son be yours, to have this gospel be your gospel. That is what faith is. He is my Christ. He died for me. And grasping Him by faith, God wants us to know Him. God wants us to be in union with His Son. And so this psalm reminds us of that. All of this is very personal. All these personal pronouns. He is my God. He is my shepherd. He's caring for me. I trust in Him. And so we're left with this idea as we read through this psalm. Do we know the Lord like this? Is He our Lord? Is He our shepherd? Is He my shepherd? Do I trust in Christ? Am I grabbing Christ by faith and not letting him go? Is he my Christ? So this is the second general thing we can learn from this psalm, is it's all very personal. He is my shepherd, caring for me. So those are just two general things that it is worthy to consider as we read and think about this psalm. Now let's jump into the actual text that we're dealing with today, verse 3, which says this: He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We're just going to look at all three of these little phrases here. First of all, he restores my soul. What is this teaching us? We've already learned about the care of the Lord, how he cares for us through the preaching of the word and how he nourishes us through that. What does it mean that he restores my soul? We could sum it up this way. When we stumble, when we fail, when we fall, when we, you could say, give in to sin, or sin entraps us, or we have that outburst of anger and we know it was wrong, or whatever it may be, when we fail, how are we restored? Because that's the big question, right? Because we all, even us believers, we still struggle with indwelling sin. We will still lament and bemoan our sin, just like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. I know what I should do, but I always do the opposite. Who will save me from this body of death? Is there any hope of restoration? And we find in the psalm that it is, yes, restoration is possible. And who is it that restores? The Lord restores my soul. He restores my soul. It's not I restore myself to God's good graces by giving a little extra more effort, by I served more in church. We do not restore ourselves. But it is the Lord who restores us. Just like sheep, we are prone to wander. The lure and temptation of sin is ever pulling us. And although we desire and want to be perfect without sin, Scripture and experience tell us that we do indeed sin, that we still struggle, that we as husbands do not love our wives as we should, that we as parents do not instruct our children in the way of the Lord as we should. Is there any hope for restoration? See, the Scriptures and, again, experience teach us of the reality of the continued presence of sin, even in the life of a believer. This does not lead to license, but it leads to a sobering reality that we still struggle. We're still in need of mercy, of grace. Life is difficult. We will stumble. When we as saints stumble, what happens? Does the Lord cut off his sheep when they falter and fall? Does the Lord abandon the sheep of his presence when they wander off? As he says, well, 99 is good enough. If one sheep wanders from the fold, does the shepherd leave it and say, well, one won't cost me that much in the end? Well, of course not. And we heard this scripture read last week, that the shepherd leaves the 99 and pursues after the one. The Lord reveals to us in this passage and in the totality of Scripture that he will do no such thing. He will restore his own. When those whom he loves err and slip and fall into sin, he picks them up. He goes after them. He brings them back. He restores. Notice the care of the Lord, of our shepherd. He restores my soul. Here, even now, we are reminded of the gracious summons of the Lord for those who have erred and are maybe even now are living in sin, and maybe even now are battling with the thoughts, is there any hope of restoration? Is there any hope of getting back to that joy I once had in Christ? Or have I gone too far down that path? And we're brought to the summons of the Lord this morning. Yes, there's hope. But the hope isn't in your own self-efforts. The hope isn't in your own even repentance. The hope is found in resting on Christ, the restorer of souls. He himself restores us. And this thought, when we truly grasp it, it is the thought that calms doubts and fears and soothes troubled consciences. How does the Lord restore us? Well, we know from Scripture he does this by his Spirit. And what does his Spirit do? His Spirit brings us back to the eternal truths and mercy found hidden in Christ. What does a struggling saint need, one who is falling into sin? What do they need more than everything? To be reminded again that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He brings us back to Christ. This is what the Spirit does, magnifies Christ to us. He brings us back to that place of joy in the Lord. He reminds us that our sins, though they are great, they are not greater than the grace of God found hidden in Christ. A restored soul is a soul that again is understanding and resting in the beauty of Christ by faith. This is the soul that then has the joy of one's salvation flourish again, the happiness of life return. And this is a restoration that brings comfort again to the weary soul. Remember, again, I use this often, but I just love this part of Pilgrim's Progress, where book two, how it starts. Christiana, she is so plagued with guilt that she made fun of her husband when he was on Christian pilgrimage. She mocked him. He's like, hey, come with me, wife and children. Come be Christians with me. Let's go to heaven together. And through the instigation of his wife, the children don't either, because she makes fun of the husband and the children kind of follow her bad example, and the whole family stays behind and they essentially shoo Christian away. And he does the journey, and that's book one. And then book two is about her and the children's journey. But she's struggling. Her soul is guilty. She has nightmares and tremors and all these things about there's no hope left for such a sinner as me. Salvation was there. It was at my door. It was in my house, and I spurned it. Clearly, I have committed the unpardonable sin, which, by the way, this is just John Bunyan's soul coming out in these books, by the way, because if you read his biography, Grace Abounding the Chief of Sinners, that was his great fear. I know it. I've committed the unpardonable sin. I know there's no hope for me. And this is what Christiana is struggling with. There's no hope. And then there's a knock at her door, and a man comes in, a kingly man, a knightly man, a man named Secret. And he hands her a precious letter that smells like the heavenly kingdom. And it's a letter inviting her on pilgrimage. And Secret tells her, the king loves, delights in pardoning poor sinners. God does not begrudgingly save. He delights to pour out forgiveness on poor sinners. This, you could say, brings God joy. To see people united and walk again in newness of life in Christ. And this is what God does through the work of His Spirit. He restores us. Yeah, Trevor Longman, in his big commentary on the book of Psalms, says this: the Lord takes care of His people in a most plentiful way. He thereby renews them so that they feel that life in the presence of God is good and worth living. Again, because what does sin make you do? It makes you think the exact opposite, that Christianity is a drag, that we're missing on joy and fun or whatever it is. But what the Spirit of God does to the soul who's slipped and fallen and believed those lies when He restores them is He reminds us and brings us back to the truth that life in God is good. It is good for me to be here. Isn't that what Peter says when he sees the triumphant Christ on the mountain? Hey, Lord, it is good for us to be here. This is good life, being in the presence of God. He thereby renews them so that they feel that life in the presence of God is worth living. He restores, gives the enjoyment of life to His own. The Lord gives life and life in the full, life abundantly. This is what the Spirit does when He restores a soul. He brings the erring soul back to Christ, brings the wandering sheep back to the Good Shepherd. And as we are brought back to a place of joy and happiness and peace in our inner being. See, Christ is the life of the believer's soul. Apart from Him, our soul starts to wither. And though all life for the saint, it's not gone and it can never be taken, that life can wither and feel dry. And the Spirit brings us back. Christ summons us back. He picks us up and brings us back. And our life is refreshed again. In the joy of Christ. Christ is the life to the believer's soul. To be restored is to be brought back to Him. He Himself declares, I am the life. Abide in me, he says. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. You can't have Christian joy, Christian happiness outside of Christ. You can't do anything outside of me, Christ says. But abide in me and ye will bear much fruit. Christ is the life of the believer's soul. To be restored is to be brought back to him from whom we have strayed. He is the source of happiness. He is the source of hope. And you see this, a picture of this, such a restoration would be Peter, right? You see the difference between Peter and Jude. Both deny the Lord. Both leave him for dead. Both are sellouts. One is restored. And what does the restoration of Peter look like? Remember, Peter's out on a boat, all depressed, fishing. It is the Lord who summons him in. Hey, you guys, catch any fish out there? Cast your net on the other side. They've seen this before. This is how their journey started with Christ. And Peter knows this is the Lord. It's ending just like it started. And he jumps in the river, in the water, and swims. And the Lord has a fire made and a cozy little breakfast set up from, hey, give me some fish. That's what, is the Lord who restores Peter. And his hurting soul that thought, I am beyond hope. I have denied the Lord thrice after he warned me I would. And after I boldly said in front of everybody, never, I'd rather die. I did the exact thing. There's no hope for me. It is the Lord who summons him back. And the Lord who restores his soul. Because it is Christ who restores the erring saint. He restores my soul. But that's not the only piece of goodness we see dripping from this passage, that Christ is the restorer of souls, that the Lord is the one who restores, that he is the one who brings us back through the work of his Spirit, reminding us of the sweetness of Christ. But listen to what the second phrase here. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This word righteousness literally means in the right and straight way. The straight and right way. It just means in a straight path. In the right path. I have veered off the path because of my sin. He grabs me, restores me, brings me back, and sets me again anew on the right path. That's what sin is for the believer. We veer away. We wander off the path. The good shepherd comes and takes us, restores us, sets us back down, puts our heads forward and says, that way, follow me. He sets us again on the right path. After the Lord restores us, he continues to lead us in the straight and right way. He doesn't bring us back into the fold, you know, the old game, put a blindfold on us, spin us around five times and take the blindfold and say, figure it out, leaving us to walk all, you know. He sets us on the right path and says, this way, follow me, listen to my voice, stay right at my heels. He restores us and then leads us in the right path. Puts us, if you will, on the straight and narrow. The paths of righteousness, the right path, the straight path. How do we navigate life? Life is so confusing, is it not? There's decisions, hardships we face. How we're told to do this, we're told not to do that. It's overwhelming. But we're told in Scripture, what we the biggest thing in life, the most important thing in life we need to do is to seek after and follow Christ. Don't be consumed by all the worries and cares of the day. Those are meant primarily to distract you from Christ. Now, you have to figure things out. But don't let trying to figure things out trump following after Christ as the great pursuit and desire of your life. He is the one we are called to follow. Follow him. He sets us again on the right path. His way is the right way. The King's highway never fails. He who walks by faith in Christ and follows him will make it safely home. Remember what happened to the Egyptians, to the Israelites when they were saved out of the land of the Egyptians. God didn't set them in the desert and give them a compass and say, go northeast 40 years and you're good. He says, I'm going to be a pillar of fire at night so you can see me. And in the day, so you know, you don't cook in the desert heat, I'm going to be a pillar of cloud. Block out some of the sun, give you some shade. What a blessing. Just follow after me. I'll lead you safely there. Isn't this what Jude says in Jude verse 3? The Lord who rescued a people out of the land of Egypt. This is what God did. This is the rescuing of Christ. He not only rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh, he is the one who led them to the land of Canaan. He didn't say, figure it out on your own. You guys, hopefully you're good at wandering in the desert. He said, follow after me. I will get you there. It is the Lord through his word and his spirit that leads us in the right way. And again, this is so important for us to remember. In an age, some people have said, that the old, they've broken up church history like this, and I don't think it's correct, but it is interesting. They would say the Old Testament was the age of the Father, up to the present was the age of the Son, and now we're living in this Holy Spirit age where the emphasis is on the work of the Spirit. And there is a lot of emphasis on the work of the Spirit today, and there should be emphasis on the Spirit. Obviously, we believe in a triune God, but what I think there's a lot of confusion on is, what does the Spirit do? He doesn't simply lead us to emotional highs and give us, good feelings about, yeah, we're doing it, we got it, let's keep it on. What does the Spirit do? He reminds us of Christ. Jesus himself says, I'm sending you the comfort and he will remind you of everything that I've said. This is what the Spirit does. He leads us anew again to Christ. He brings us to Christ and sits us at his feet and says, learn from him. This is what the Spirit does. He brings us back to Christ and gives us, if you will, a nudge and helps us follow on after our great shepherd. There is a place we all want to get to. There is a destination where we are all headed, and it's not merely death. We long for something that triumphs over death, that's greater than death. Death is not the end. There is a path that we all are treading, and what we want is not merely death. We want eternal life. And this is the path that we want to be on. This is the path that Christ sets us on. There is a place we want to get to, a place of eternal peace, rest, joy, happiness, and love. And to get to that destination aright, you must follow after Christ. For no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus himself boldly declares, I am the way. Christ leads his people. And where does he lead his people to? To himself. Remember what he says at the close of Matthew 11? Some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what Christ does. He said he leads people to himself. He restores our soul, and he sets us again on the path of righteousness, which is the path following Christ. The Lord is the one who restores us. The Lord is the one who leads us. He restores us to himself, and he leads us after himself. And then we're brought to this interesting phrase, this closing phrase in verse 3. And we've seen so much goodness already of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And we're almost left wondering, why would the Lord be so kind to us? Why is the Lord so gracious to us? Why is the Lord so merciful to us? And we're given the divine motive, if you will, at the end of verse 3. Why does God do all this for us? What's the divine motive behind it all? We find at the end of verse 3. Let me read verse 3 again. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why does he do all this? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. Scripture clearly reveals to us that the glory of God, the exaltation of his name, which is to glorify God, to exalt his name, they're the same thing. Scripture clearly reveals to us that the glory of God is the purpose of all things. I mean, over and over in Scripture, we are told this by the Lord, I did this for my name's sake. Even that's what Moses appeals to when there's the threat of wiping out the nation of Israel because of their gross pagan idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses appeals to the name of the Lord. Lord, don't do this, for this will bring shame on your name. People will say, what kind of God is this? And they will talk bad about you, God, if you do this. So please, save and deliver. And obviously this is a picture of the wrath of God and how a mediator intercedes for the people. And the Lord is pleased with the work and the words of the mediator, and their salvation comes to the people. Moses is a figure of Christ in that passage. But we see this, that it is the name of the Lord the glory of the Lord that is the reason behind all things. Scripture clearly teaches this. The Lord cares for his sheep tenderly so that his name might be magnified and glorified amongst his people and, in the end, amongst the whole world. This is the divine motive behind it all. Why does anything exist that does exist? Soli Deo Gloria. This is one of the themes of the Protestant Reformation, for the glory of God alone. We read it several years ago, but there's a fantastic book Jonathan Edwards wrote centuries ago. It's called The End for Which God Made the World, and he deals with this whole question. Why did God make the world? What's the purpose behind all this? And obviously the conclusion he reaches is for his own glory. But there's a beautiful thing about his glory. God, and we'll see this in this passage, God has so tied his glory together with the good of his saints that when he is glorified by his people, that leads to the happiness of his people. The people of God are most happy when they are most glorifying God. And this is why heaven is a world of happiness, because we will glorify God perfectly. The Lord cares for his sheep tenderly so that his name might be held high. Remember how the Lord's Prayer starts? We just got done preaching this. Our Father who art in heaven. We talk about who God is. And then the first petition, the first thing we're to ask for is what? Hallowed be thy name. Lord, make your name glorified in us and amongst us. That's the greatest concern for the saint, for the church, that God's name would be held in high esteem. That God would be honored and God would be reverenced. This is the purpose behind it all, that God would be glorified. He cares for us in such a tender way so that he might be praised, so that his name might be honored. This is the goal of all that exists. The glory of God. Again, Tripper Logan says this in his commentary. God has so bound his name to be present with his people. For the sake of his name, he keeps all the promises to his covenantal children. He is loyal to his people, for his honor and reputation are at stake. God has made a covenant in Christ with his people, and God will never break that covenant, because to break that covenant would be to bring dishonor to his name. It will never be done, for the exaltation of his name is the purpose of all things. The covenant of God cannot be revoked because God's name is at stake. Jonathan Edwards put it this way in that book I just mentioned. He says this: the interest of the creature is, as it were, God's own interest in proportion to the degree of their relation and union to God. The reason God cares for his people is because his people, even as Peter says, have partaken of the divine nature. They're united to his Son, and they bring him glory and honor through Christ. Why is the Lord so gentle? Why is the Lord so forgiving? Why is the Lord so merciful? Why is the Lord so mindful of us? Because this leads to his name being exalted. You see, Christ restores us and the Spirit leads us to him. And the name of God is glorified as God's people learn to rest in Christ. God does everything for his own glory, and what he desires from his people is to rest in Christ. And as we rest in Christ, trusting not in our works to any degree, but rest solely in the finished work of Christ, this brings the Father more honor, more glory than any work you could perform in your body. What is the highest, as one theologian about 500 years ago said, what is the highest form of worship you can render to God? To believe God's promises in Christ to be true. There is no greater form of worship you can give than to rest and trust in Christ, for this glorifies God the most. Stand with me and I will close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this psalm, this beautiful flower of the garden, as we heard, that reminds us that, Lord, you are our protector. You are our restorer. All that we have is a divine gift. What a benevolent and wonderful God you are. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for not being totally captured by your loveliness. Help us, Lord, this day, even now, even as we depart, to think much of Christ. May Christ be exalted in our minds and in our hearts. And may we remember that in him and him alone there is mercy and pardon for sinners, that we have not strayed too far to be brought back. So restore us this day, Lord, in Christ. Put us again on the straight and right way in Christ. And may your people this day in Christ praise your mighty name. For you are our Father, and Christ is your Son, our Savior. I praise these things in his name. Amen. You may be dismissed.